And on Friday, it was so thrilling because he asked the question, what propitiation is? Nobody raised their hand. We just sang the word propitiation. Who can remember what the word? I hear a lot of mumbling. Mom, what'd you say? All right. Appeased. God's wrath is appeased. Bev, did you say something? Satisfaction of God's wrath. All right. He has a settled, holy, white-hot wrath against sin and against... Remember, the people who say, God hates sin but loves the sinner. The scriptures teach that truth, but scripture also teaches the truth. God hates sin and hates the sinner. That's found throughout the Psalms and in a number of places. And we are under God's holy hatred because of sin. And Jesus is the sacrifice that God put forward himself to satisfy his own wrath. And we just sang about that. God crushed him. He poured out his wrath on his son. And Jesus, when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, was not talking about nails going through his arms and his feet. He wasn't talking about a crown of thorns on his head. He was facing, for the first time ever, sin, our sin, and the wrath of his Father poured out on him for our sin. And that was the cup that he said, if it be possible, let that pass. And so there is no wrath left for all of those who are in Christ today. We often think there's, if I don't do something, there's still a little bit of wrath left for me. No, there is no wrath left. And because of that truth, we may live in freedom and knowing Jesus has paid it all. Now what I do is because of a heart of love and gratitude to him for who he is and for what he has done. All right, well, we're back on page 18 in our, or 17 and 18 in our notebooks today. How many of you were not here last Sunday? All right, did you receive the email? How many of you got the email that we sent out this week that had the video that we watched last Sunday? All right, how many of you got to watch that this week? How many of you watched it for a second time? A couple of you, all right. That was really good because it puts the focus off of man and it puts it on God where the focus is supposed to be. So if you haven't opened that email or if you have just gotten pushed down there further and further in your inbox, go ahead and find that and watch that this week if you can. To close our service last Sunday, Carolyn Bloomfield came up to me and she had a little paper and I put that also, I typed it up and put it in the email that I sent out, but it really goes well with what we're talking about. We're talking about the big theme of God is great and God is good. And God is great. We have established that fact. God is good. And then there's a word that everybody puts the next word. But. Why do we use that word but? Well, because apparently with all that's going on in the world, we have to, there's some real doubt whether God is great and whether God is good. God is great and God is good, but I see this or I experience that. And if I'm experiencing this or seeing this, it really appears to me that God is not great and he is not good. Or if he is great, yes, he can do something, but he's not good because he's choosing not to do something about all of this. And somebody raise their hand, have a comment. Chris? Pass. Okay. Well, Mrs. Bloomfield gave me a little, we know that God is working all things together for good. Now we take immediately in our brains, we go to synonyms. God is working all things out for my good, but we think my happiness, because if God is really good, I will be happy. And let me ask, how happy was Jesus on the cross? That was not a happy time. And he was looking for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Again, we've mentioned before the shame. What was the shame of the cross? He was made sin for the one who knew no sin. Physical shame. He was not up there with a loincloth. He was naked. Just think of that in front of everyone, the shame of that cross. That's what Jesus, he was on that cross. And God is using all things, even the most spectacular sin of all time, the spectacular sin of putting Christ on that cross, he is using that for his glory, and he has used that in glorifying himself and saving wretched sinners like you and me, and giving us Christ and giving us life in him. So that's when we speak of, Carolyn gave me this little article, and it's from the book The Hand of God by Alistair Begg. And it says, the providence of God is that continued exercise of the divine energy, God's divine strength, whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures. He preserves all his creatures. He is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. And he's quoting a systematic theologian, pretty famous one. His name is Louis Burkhoff. How many of you have heard of Burkhoff? Wow, all right, so he is a little more famous. I thought he was, but I didn't know how many people would have heard of him. And then Alistair Begg says this, it impacts every area and moment of our lives. In our walk of faith, he says, in the puzzles of life. Have you been puzzled at all this week by life? God is impacting every area of our lives, including our walk of faith, the puzzles of life. Number two, in the baggage of our past. Because of the baggage of our past, what do we feel? Guilt, all right? Where do we take that guilt? How is that guilt dealt with? Jesus, he paid it all. So does that mean now you have no consequences or suffering because of past sin that we've committed? No, it doesn't mean that. But the guilt of that is taken in Christ, and we can rest in that fact. So it impacts every area and moment of our lives in our walk of faith, the puzzles of life, the baggage of our past, the fear of our present. All right? What do we fear in the present? J-Dubs? Oh, didn't want to answer that. What are the things that we fear in the present? Illness. Pain.
Persecution.
Separation. Hoping that's not a, it's not relative to Chuck and Sherry there. Financial worries. We fear a lot of things, and we're weighed down by those things. The fear of the present. And then the last thing, the prospect of our future. We look at the future and say, I don't know what's going to happen here, and I don't know what's going to happen there. And we know that God is working all things for good. The ultimate good is God's glory. And he is doing all things well because he is great and he is good. Well, we have then on page 18, we have the question, number one. What does God promise to do about evil? What does God promise to do about evil? Crush it and judge it. Punish it. Eliminate it. Triumph over it. Is there any doubt that those things are going to happen? Again, we are tempted to doubt. Why? Because we're guilty?
We're impatient.
We don't see it happening right now. Chad? Okay. And yet, as Vodi said in our video last week, we if because of what we did and said and thought yesterday. The real question is, why didn't God kill me in my sleep last night? God, and we've looked at this in Romans chapter 2. God is patient and God is kind and he is good. And why is he being patient, kind, and good? Why is he taking so long in our minds to judge evil? Tom?
He does things in his own time.
All right.
He's trying to teach us. He's trying to wake us up as to what he can do. He's being easy on us right now. It could be a lot worse.
All right. I want to be careful with the use of the word he's trying. Okay? God is not trying anything. Correct? Oh, okay, we might be, he's trying us, all right? All right, we can go with that. God is not attempting to do anything. God is not, we don't need to allow God to do something. We have to be very careful with that terminology because when we say that, we probably don't even mean that, but when we say things like that, we're saying God is not omniscient. God is working all things to the purpose of his, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay? So, why is God being kind and patient and long-suffering? Romans chapter 2 tells us that. Chris? All right, it says he's not willing that any should perish, but he is being patient. Dan?
Some of these wicked people are actually being born again. God is not delaying something.
Can you point to any of those? Some of these wicked people are being saved. That's us. Remember, we saw in the depraved mind last week in Romans 1. We think that's people out there. And we just looked in there that one of the things of God giving people over to a debased or depraved mind, just one of those things is disobedient to parents. And you and I, everybody, was disobedient to their parents at least one time. Right? Just once, maybe? That was, we were so disobedient in so many ways. And why did you obey? Well, the threat of the law and punishment was greater than my desire at times to disobey. And there were times where, nah, who cares, I'm going to disobey. I'm going to disobey because I can get away with it. God is patient, kind, and love and loving and good, it says, knowing that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And then Paul says, it's not that God's trying. He's just showing, listen, when I condemn people, there is no reason that you should look back at me and say, you weren't fair. I am being kind and good, and you are the ones who continually refuse and refuse and refuse the call to repent and come to Jesus Christ over and over and over. But God is kind and good, and that should bring us to repentance. And not because he hasn't thrown that lightning bolt at us. Okay, he must be happy with me. No, he's not happy with us. Only he is only happy with those who are in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's look at a couple verses right there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes to this little church in Thessalonica where apparently, it appears, he was only with that church for 2 or 3 weeks. And there was a little group of people that believed in 2 or 3 weeks, and then he was basically expelled from there because of the Jewish persecution against him. So this little church, you know any churches that were founded in 2 or 3 weeks? Besides Thessalonica? That's an amazing testimony to the grace of God, as is any church. Verse 4, Paul says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Little church that was started in 2 or 3 weeks, they're going through persecution and affliction, enduring that. Is that not an amazing testimony? That's amazing. All right, wake up. That's amazing. That is truly amazing. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And aren't we glad to read that verse? To grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. We're afflicted, Paul says. The next word, though, is where we kind of have a problem. What's the next word? When. All right. Oh, great. Grant relief to you who are afflicted. Yes, we want relief. When will that happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Just stop right there for a moment. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That is what God the Father did to Jesus Christ on the cross. The punishment that we deserve, that's what happened to Jesus right on the cross. That was the cup that he said, if it be possible, let this cup of the flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That's what Jesus had to drink. That was the wrath of God. Now, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Well, what has God promised to do about evil according to this passage? Give me a couple words from this passage that tell us what God will do with evil. He's going to handle it, Kenton. Inflict vengeance. All right, don't think, yeah, the God of the Old Testament is this mean God, and the God on this side of the Bible, now Jesus is much nicer than him. No. Notice that this vengeance is with the coming of who? The Lord Jesus, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what God has promised to do with evil. When will that happen? Sherry? When he comes. All right, that's the promise. So the God on the Old Testament side of the Bible that people look at as this mean God, that's the same God on the right side of the Bible, the New Testament, who is not this mean God. He is just and holy and righteous and good. And because he is all of those things, what he has promised to do, he will do. The real question is, how have we escaped such great wrath? How have we escaped that? Beth? Through Christ. Through God's gift. Through God's grace that we do not deserve. That's amazing truth. All right? So that's one thing that God's going to do with evil. Anybody else have any answers written down there or verses written down? If you don't, I'll go ahead and give some more. I want to give you a chance. All right, turn to Revelation 19. How many people that you pass every day do you think know what we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1? How many Christians live as if they know what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we really get a hold of this, the people that we live with and work with and are friends with or work out with or go to the store with, all of those people, that's what awaits them apart and outside of Christ. And God has promised this is what's coming. Do we care about that? We might. By our lives, we often say, I care about my own comfort. that I don't rock the boat. This is what is future for people who are outside of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.'" Well, there is not this cosmic force out there that there's this God who is Satan and there's this God who is God, and one is, or they're equals. They are not equals. How do we know that they're not equals? What do we know from Scripture that they're not, why they're not equals? God is the creator. There is one God. All right? And Satan was, or Lucifer, Lucero, was the angel of, what was his title there in Isaiah and in Ezekiel? Angel of light. Well, he walks as an angel of light. But he was the most beautiful of those creatures. And he, of his own volition, his own will, as one of God's creatures, he chose to rebel against God. So he is not equal in power with God. God is over him. And he is the Lord, the Almighty, and he reigns. Verse 14. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Notice God's wrath. We live in a Christian world today that is just taking out every chance it gets, the wrath of God. And the Bible describes God as a God of wrath, because he is holy and he hates sin. Verse 15, when we just read verse 15, verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Go to verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." They were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." The one sitting on that horse is Jesus Christ the King. Chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from whose presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Who is on that throne? Jesus. Jesus is on that throne. And notice that earth and sky flee away from him, from his presence. No place is found for them. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Again, think of when you hear that someone dies, it shows up in the news, and they interview family and friends, and what do they always say about that person? What do they always say without fail? He was a good person, she was a good person, at least they are in a better place. They're up there looking down on us, and no one, you've never heard an interview where they said, "Man, they're down there looking up at us." No one ever says that. You don't ever hear that. But he says, "The dead, small and great, standing before the throne, the books are open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." If you are judged according to what you have done, everybody judged according to what they have done, then If that's the standard for your judgment, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 4. All right, that's a lot of heavy. We look at that as evil. God looks at that judgment as good, just, and right. We need to have God's perspective on these things, not just our own human natural perspective. So you go to chapter 21 then, and the question, what has God promised to do about evil? Verse 4. This is going to be in our message this morning too. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. No more funerals. That would be amazing, won't it? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You know, the second half of that question says, Why can we trust that God will keep this promise? Why do we trust that God will keep his promise to deal with evil? Well, right there you have the promise. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the question comes back to, is our God, is his Christ, are they trustworthy? And we know the answer is yes. And tomorrow, or this afternoon, when we have that difficulty again, our temptation is to think that, not yes, but no. Dan, what did you say? Maybe not. All right? Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then chapter 22, one more verse. Verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What has God promised to do about evil? He will destroy it. He will take it away. He will. Made me think, Tom. All right. There will be a lake of fire for how long? Forever. Is that evil? Is the lake of fire evil? It's bad for sinners. It's bad for them. It's not evil. It's just. All right? It's justice. It's filled with evil. All right? That's where all evil and evildoers will be. But God is just, and he is right, and he is good. And this is his word here. All right, number two. Anybody have a question there or a comment? All right, number two says, if a friend from church, substitute. If a coworker confessed to you that they had a hard time believing in God because of some evil or suffering in their life, The temptation might be to rebuke them for having weak faith. So if you have an unsaved coworker or friend, or you have a fellow church member, all right, and somebody confesses that to you, again, the temptation might be to rebuke them. No. Who said no? Why shouldn't you do that?
Because you push them away.
Push them away. They have an honest...
They're being honest.
They have a doubt or a question. Let me ask you, do you have any doubts or questions? Yes. If you say no, you bring into question whether you're even a believer. Because Galatians chapter 5 talks about the spirit and the flesh lusting against each other, fighting against each other. And Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of those who are Christ, they all experience discipline. You have doubts, you have struggles, you have many things like that. I have things like that. You know, pastors do that. We are just like you. Only we're able to spend a lot more time sometimes just trying to search out these questions and doubts and answers so that we can help those who struggle like we do. That's what we're doing. We're not pastors because we got to be, hey, we got it all. If you have a question, come feed off of my wisdom. I have no wisdom apart from what the scripture says, apart from what the scripture teaches us. And so the temptation might be to do that. But how might we be compassionate toward a person with such a confession? What should we do when people admit to struggles and doubts? All right? How might we be compassionate if somebody came to you with that question? Chris? All right, we comfort them with what we've been comforted with. All right, that's one reason God allows pain and suffering in our lives, is that we go through those things, He walks with us, He strengthens us, and we're able to help comfort others who go through the same kind of difficulties. All right, what else? Love them and help them as we can. Faith. I totally understand. That's one of the best things you can say. All right, God, this is part of God's plan in doing many things in our lives as for His glory. All right, Chad? People will never come to you if they don't think and know that you struggle. Because this person has it all together, and since they obviously have it all together and I don't, they're probably going to, what do we think they're going to do to us? Ridicule us?
Avoid
us? Judge us? Boy, they don't have any problems in their life. If I tell them this, they're going to say, well, why? What are you struggling with that for? I conquered this. I didn't even have to conquer that. I don't even struggle with that. No, be a safe place for people to come to you with their struggles and their doubts, and then by God's grace, direct them to Christ. Tom? Been there and done that. Okay, Dan? You have to listen. Yeah. All right. We have to listen. And don't listen to a sentence and then jump in. Listen. Ask questions about what they're going through. I remember so many times in Mexico City being in a little taxi, different taxis, and you just try to strike up a conversation. Sometimes somebody just didn't want to talk at all, but a lot of times they're just so bored sitting in those taxis driving around. And, you know, people would just say things like, how's your day going? And they would tell you something like, well, it's not going real well. So-and-so died in my family, and this is going on, and this. And I'd let them just say what they had to say. And sometimes I'd just ask a question, well, have you ever stopped to consider, you know, or not even in a questioning way, but say, you know, why does suffering even happen in our world? Or, you know, why is there death in our world? Just ask somebody that question, and you find that most people have never, ever stopped to contemplate that question. Why is there death? Why is there suffering in our world? Tom?
Just like daily living, in order to find out how to help people, we need to build a relationship with them to find out how we can help them.
Amen. Build a relationship with people to find out how we can help them. People will come to you if they know that you really do love them. And people that wonder if you love them, they're not going to come to you. But if you just lose yourself in God and in his love, that sounds kind of corny, but if you are someone who loves God and loves other people, that just comes out. And people are much more comfortable in coming to you and talking to you. They know you've struggled, and that's why you need Christ. I'm struggling. I need Christ. How can you help me with this? People don't have the answers, and only God's truth has the answers. And people blame God. They blame man, or people blame God. God always puts the blame squarely on man. And so everybody said, I don't know how God can do this to me. And God says, no. And you can start right back in the Garden of Eden. Well, you know, God didn't make things badly. He made everything perfectly. And man is the one who, after God's creation, ruined it with the fall. And God is redeeming and restoring all things to himself. And you have the whole basic outline of the scripture right there. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration in the future. And you can just take people through that and help them with the problems that they're dealing with. Tom?
Yeah, you have to show them you care before they'll trust you.
All right. You have to love them. All right, question number three. The Bible presents a God who is both great and good. Many Christians who have suffered have drawn courage and hope from the Bible. How might we read the Bible not simply as a book of information, but as a way to draw hope in God and courage to do what is right? What are your own habits in Bible reading? What might you change in light of the first question? All right. How might we simply read the Bible not only as a book of information, but as a way to draw hope in God and courage to do what's right? Thoughts? Carol. Okay. All right, looking at scripture and asking God for light to illumine us with it, all right? And when we go to scripture, then how do we look at it more than simply a book of information? But what it says there, way to draw hope in God. Chris?
Yes.
right? This is a letter from a God who loves his people through the scriptures. Look at the scriptures in that way. That can be helpful. Dan? Amen. God revealing himself to his people from beginning to end. I want to back us up to Jesus' own words. What I say often, you search the scriptures. Why did the people that Jesus was speaking to search the scriptures? Because you think that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. How did they think that by searching the scriptures they had eternal life? Follow the instructions. Do right. Correct. They misunderstood that. And Jesus said, but you're thinking that by your own obedience that you have eternal life. But these, everything in the scriptures, are they that speak of me. And yet you refuse to come to me. So, the overarching theme of all of Scripture is Christ. Now, we might look at some different parts of Scripture and say, I'm not really sure how that points to Christ. But in some way, it points to God who is creator, man, ruination of the creation with his sin, and God restoring, redeeming, and leading all things to restoration. All of that will happen through Jesus Christ. So how does this passage that I'm reading point to Christ in that way today? We have got to be looking for Jesus Christ, not under, okay, this rock here means something about Jesus. That's not the point of that. But looking, this is a God who promises. And as a promiser, what did he promise? And then how has he kept these promises? The God who has kept his promises all throughout the Old Testament. Joseph is down in Egypt in Potiphar's house and he gets put in jail. He did what was right. This isn't just a lesson. Do right and you might end up second in the kingdom. Joseph had no clue about that. It's a lesson of God has promised way back to Abraham, before he had promised to Adam and Eve, I am going to send a redeemer. And it's going to come through Abraham. And then when it comes through Abraham, Abraham's seed is about to be extinct through famine. And God put them in Genesis, in Egypt. And he used miraculous means to use Joseph to save Abraham's seed. And that's just part of God using his promises, fulfilling his promises, all the way through to the coming of Christ. And when Christ died, did the promise end? No, 3 days later he was raised again. All right? That's just an example of that. Faith? That's excellent. A change from looking at the people of the Bible, you need to be like them. Every one of them is a sinner. Every one of them needed the Redeemer. And so God didn't give us all the people in the Bible to say, hey, be like, dare to be a Daniel. That's not the point of Daniel. Every one of these people point to Christ. Where they failed, they needed Christ. Where they pointed to Christ, he was the object. And it all does point to Christ. And that's when we see God has promised, we see what he promises, we see how he has kept his promises, What do these passages teach me about God? If we do decide, I want to just be like this person, we're not looking at Christ's likeness, because those people are all failures. They are all failures. And every one of them, just like every one of us, needs the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, don't look for something to do right away in the Bible. When you're feeling down, it's quick and easy for us to say, okay, I'm going to do this, and this will make me feel better. No, look to Christ. Look to God and see this great and good God throughout the scriptures who fulfills all of his greatness and goodness in the person of Jesus Christ. Ken, we'll close with that. Which is not incorrect. There is right or wrong.
Yes. Not saying there is right.
Okay, but our motivation for
is
because of his great love for us, and we love him and are grateful to him in return. And that's where the best obedience comes from. That's where true obedience comes from. And there are times where we don't want to. And yet because Lord, I know this is who you are, and you have loved me, and I love you, then that does come as we work through that in our minds out of love for Christ. All right, well, we need to close our class. Thank you.